Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for sending your Son into the world to be our Savior. Thank you that in him we may know that our sins are forgiven. He bore the guilt of them away on the cross. And now you look at us as if we had never sinned or been a sinner. Thank you for that. Father, we know that in ourselves we are completely unworthy. In ourselves we have no strength. We are utterly dependent upon you for every good thing. And even now as we gather for worship, we understand that we cannot worship aright apart from the strength of your Spirit. And so bless us with your Spirit so that as we take up your word and read it, we may actually hear, that we may actually comprehend, that we may actually believe. Father, we pray that you will bless him who proclaims your word, that he may bring it in truth and in clarity, and enable us to hear Jesus Christ speaking to us through him, so that we may go forth from here strengthened in the service to which you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the verses 25 through 32. Just a reminder that in Ephesians 4, we're dealing with two sections of characteristics of God's people. One is that they are united as God is united. They are one as God is one. And the second is that they are holy as God is holy. And you are holy in contrast to the pagans, to unbelievers. They live in darkness. They follow the ways of their darkness, but you've come to know the truth, and therefore in the truth and in the light you are to wear the garments of praise, the garments of light, the garments of beauty, of righteousness and holiness. And now we're going to begin to deal with this section 25 through 32. It's actually a longer section. There's six examples that the apostle gives where he is going to apply what he's been teaching. This morning we're only going to be dealing with two of them. But verse 25 of Ephesians 4, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And we are going to be dealing with the verses 25 and 26 this morning. Dear people of God, called to be saints, if you were asked to give the gospel message in one sentence, how would you do it? Perhaps you might quote the passage I mentioned in the assurance of pardon, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a pretty good basic sentence of the gospel. But if you do quote that to somebody as an explanation, you're going to as a statement of the gospel, you're going to have to explain that. Because a lot of people today, well, we're very individualistic in our society, and we think in those terms. So when we hear a message like this, we think that then God's plan of redemption is that he sent Jesus into this world to save individuals to go to heaven someday. That's what a lot of people think the gospel is. They're going to go to heaven someday. And the church, well, the church is the support network where you can get together with other people who are on that same journey and you can encourage each other on the way to heaven. And surely, as soon as I say that, you can understand why that's a total misconception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been listening to the series on Ephesians, and you understand that Jesus is not just saving individuals to be happy in heaven. If there's anything Ephesians is teaching us, it's that. Ephesians 1 verse 10 has said very clearly that the whole purpose of God is to bring all things in heaven and on earth in submission to Christ. That's way beyond individuals, isn't it? All things in submission. And it goes on to explain that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for his son. And his son was going to come into the world and die for them, to bear the guilt of their sin away. And then these people he would unite by his spirit and word as a people, as one body on the face of the earth, a new society whom he would take to heaven to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. No sin there at all. Now that's the scope of God's redemptive plan. God is renewing all things. We are not just individuals marching together on the way to heaven where we can enjoy our eternal solitude with Jesus. No. We are a people called out of this dark world to be united as one people who will live in the new heavens and the new earth. As individuals, we are united together, called to be part of a larger body in this world, and are given the commission to gather in the lost sheep, to disciple them, to build up this church until, as Ephesians says, we reach the full measure of the stature of Christ. The gospel is much more comprehensive than just saving individuals, isn't it? God has a comprehensive plan for this whole creation. And in chapter 4, we've seen so far what this means somewhat practically, that as God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, so we must be one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have one purpose, one redemptive purpose. They have one aim. They have one vision, which we see in Ephesians chapter 1 is God's glory in all things. And we, that's supposed to be true of us as well. One vision, one purpose, same goals. We also have seen in the second place that we are a people called out, set aside by God to be holy, to be pure. We understand that in this world you have a bunch of blind people. They suppress the truth and they walk in darkness. They follow the lie of the devil. But as believers, we have come to know the truth that is Jesus Christ, in whom is light, because he is light. And knowing the truth, we now follow Jesus. And we have seen what that means. That means we don't walk anymore dressed as the people of this world in deeds of corruption and immorality and in darkness. But we walk in the clothes of righteousness and of holiness, of praise and light. We've been talking about those things. Now, the apostle is going to be more concrete yet to explain what he means. And he's going to use six concrete illustrations. And this morning we deal with two, as I mentioned. Now, what I find delightful is to see how the apostle, by the illumination of the Spirit, can descend from, we would say, theological talk of old nature, new nature, clothed in righteousness, new creations, how he can just, boom, shift from there to talking about the nitty-gritty of Christian living. Telling the truth, controlling anger, honesty, kindness, forgiveness, love, and sexual self-control. I mean, it's just, whoa, it's a fast switch. And as we look at the examples he gives of what it means to be clothed in righteousness, notice three things. And you'll see them with each one. First, that all the examples he uses, the concrete examples he uses of holy living, concern our relationships with each other and the world. You see, holiness is not some mysterious spiritual condition which we exercise in relation to God. You know, me and my Bible and me and my prayer and me and my music and it's just me and Jesus. That's not holiness ever in the Bible. It's never in isolation from other people. You see, you cannot love God and disregard your brother. You can't do it. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. You cannot be good or holy all by yourself in a vacuum. There are people who try to think that way. Yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't have to go to church. I don't need other Christians. I can be by myself at the edge of the lake, and I can have a spiritual communion with God. And the Bible would say, hogwash. You're deceiving yourself. That is never an illustration you find anywhere in the Bible. Holiness is always in the context of a real world of real people. And the apostles' examples are always in which we can be united as one holy body on the face of the earth. And if you are not living as he suggests in these things, then you are actually bringing destruction and unholiness into the body of Christ. It's that concrete. That's the first thing to notice. These examples concern relationships. Second, in each illustration, there is a negative thing to be put off, and it's balanced always by something positive to put on. It's never enough just to put off the old man. We must put on the new man. In other words, it's never enough just to take off the old clothes of corruption, of blindness. Because then we're naked. No, you have to put on the clothes of Christ that he gave, the garments of praise, of righteousness, of holiness. Yeah, that's what you learned in theology. It's what you learned in your catechism class. Conversion has two parts. It's the putting off of the old, the taking on of the new. And the apostle is going to tell you right off the bat. You know what that means? No more lying, but speaking truth. See? There's the two sides right there. Have to notice that in every illustration. And third, that thing we should notice about every illustration is that in each case, a reason for what the apostle is saying is either explicitly given or implied. That is, the apostle gives a theological rationale for what he's saying. If you've noticed that about Jesus, when he teaches something, he gives the reason. Why? And the apostles follow the same pattern. They give a teaching, that is, they give a doctrine, and then they talk about ethics, how you live it. They talk about belief, and then they talk about behavior. And that's always the case. Theology, you see, is never abstract when we really think about it, when we understand it. And if we think it's abstract, it's because we don't understand it. God is one. That's a theological statement. What difference does it make to you? You got to think about that. You got to work that out in your personal life, in your home life, and church life, and so on. Theology is always practical. Requires our thinking through things. And the apostle helps us to do that. So, now we come to that first illustration of holy living. And it is, don't tell lies, but rather tell the truth. As it says in the NIV, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The Greek word there is really not falsehood, as the NIV translates it, but it's lying. Put away all lying. But the NIV translates it this way to help us understand that lying has a larger context, in that what Paul is referring to here by the inspiration of the Spirit is what is talked about in Romans chapter 1:25. About the great lie of the devil, about the great falsehood that people willingly believe. He says, put away that lie. Put away that whole scenario of darkness, of falsehood. Remember, he's talking to the Ephesians here. And here's this tiny new body of believers next to that wonder of the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis, of Diana, of the Ephesians. And they have renounced Diana as a way of blindness, a way of darkness, a way of futility. And he urges them, in light of coming to know the truth that is in Jesus Christ, put away all forms of falsehood, even those lesser lies, and learn to speak truth, always to be promoting truth. Now, it's to avoid lying is of little use if we don't actively pursue speaking truth. There are a lot of people who are quite proud of the fact that they don't lie. Which doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean they're speaking truth, does it? They just keep their mouth shut. We're not lying. hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. They don't speak any truth either. So you find people, if you ask them if they believe in God, yeah, they believe in God. Can you tell me who he is? He's a spiritual being. Okay, what does that mean? Not really sure. Okay, let's move on. Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Who is he? Be careful now. What you say can lead you in a lot of different directions. So, they're not quite sure. But what difference does it make? What you believe about him? Tell me. You know, what difference does it make? Sure. You don't follow the lie of the devil and believe that the things of this creation are really to be worshipped in the terms of, you know, have church services about. Surely you don't pursue that kind of worthless way. But then they don't really know the truth either. They don't pursue the truth. Make little effort to discover the whys and wherefores of life. I find that true, increasingly, of education today. They don't force us to ask the questions of why. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have, who is the truth, we should be known in our community not only as an honest people, but as a people who promote truth. That is, we speak the truth, says earlier, in love. We bear witness to the truth at all times, even in the smaller things. You see, we're opposed to the darkness of this world, to their people who follow the deception of the evil one. We stand for the marvelous light of the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Always ready to give an answer, the reason, the why, for the hope that we have. See, we're not just opposed to things. We are for something. And we are to make disciples of what we're for. So we have to know it, and we have to know the reasons for it. And we have to pursue this intellectually, spiritually. And the apostle gives a reason. Not only that the other person is our neighbor, whom we are commanded to love as ourselves, but that in the church, we are members one of another. See, when the people around us who believe the lie and follow the lie of the devil, when they see us in our relationships with each other, they must see that we are a people who always speak the truth. We're not just honest. We're truthful. Because we are a body. And we understand that a house divided itself cannot stand. Saying falsehoods about each other. Saying little lies about each other, little that misconceptions can be promoted. It's like a knife stab to the life of the body of Christ. Fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on the truth that is in Jesus Christ, that in Christ we are seen as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner, and that's the truth with which we regard each other. And so we don't spread little lies, half-truths. Falsehood, lying, undermines the unity of the church. Truth strengthens it. And practically, that would suggest that before we talk about each other, especially before the world, but even with each other, or before we talk about anything, we make sure that we are not just reflecting our personal deductions, or that we are not just passing on some secondhand information we heard from somebody who heard it from somebody else, so maybe it's third hand or fourth hand. That's called gossip and could be slander. We must make sure that what we are saying is the truth. And when we say the truth, it's always something that builds up. It puts in the best light possible, that is the light of the gospel, our fellow members. That's the way we speak about each other. And this is something we have to teach our children. We don't just tell them, don't lie. We actually encourage them to speak positively, to speak the truth, even about brothers and sisters. We have to teach them that by example, of course. So how we talk about the church around the dinner table is teaching your children an awful lot and can affect the future of the unity of the church. You see, it's better to suffer loss ourselves than to bring down another person's good name. Always speak the truth in love, the apostle says in verse 15, so that we might grow up, that we might grow together in Christ. When I hear that, I have to say, God, forgive me for the many times I've blown that. God, forgive all of us, because we all fall far short in this matter. May God lead us in the truth of the gospel. May God lead us in coming to know the truth and promoting the truth about the church, about each other. After all, Christ, by his word and spirit, is building up his church. And we do not, in our words, want to be opposing his great work. No lying, speaking the truth. There's more you can say, but we move on. The second illustration the apostle uses is that we not lose our tempers, but ensure that whatever anger we do have is righteous. In your anger, so he assumes there's some anger there, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. 26 and 27. And the apostle is making a reference there to Psalm 4, where we read, in your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. It's clear that anger, although it's permitted, is to be restricted. You're not commanded to be angry. But there is such a thing as Christian anger. And all too often as Christians, out of fear, we're afraid to express anger. Sometimes we're afraid to express concern. And if we fail to be righteously angry, we deny God, We deny ourselves, and we encourage the spread of falsehood. Understand, there are two types of anger, a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. We read to verse 31 and 32, and there it says we have to get rid of all anger, but there it's associated with bitterness, rage, brawling, slander. The whole context is that's an unrighteous kind of anger because it's associated with bitterness and brawling. And in chapter 5, verse 6, we're told that the anger of God will fall on the disobedient. And we know that God is always perfectly righteous. So his anger is a righteous anger. So was the anger of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, where he is angry at the hardness of the Jewish leaders, their hardness of heart, where they are unwilling to help the sick man. So there is such a thing as a legitimate, good, and true anger that we can learn from our Heavenly Father and our precious Savior. And again, I will go farther and suggest that today there is a great need for more Christ-like anger in the world. It is so easy for us to compromise with sin in ways that God never does. Sometimes in the face of blatant transgression of God's word, we don't speak the truth. We don't lie, but we just say nothing. We do nothing. And we should be indignant, not tolerant, and definitely not be apathetic. If God hates sin, we should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours as well. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119:53, indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. What other reaction can evil and wickedness be expected to provoke in us who love God's purity and long for renewal in this creation? It's very interesting to me that the Spirit introduces this reference to anger in a letter devoted to God's new society of love, and in a paragraph concerned with harmonious human relationships. And he does so because peace is not the same thing as conciliation or toleration. In a world in which we live, the truest peacemaker may at times have to be a troublemaker, such as Elijah was called. He has to assume the role of peace breaker because of the sacred obligation to true peace. This at times is most necessary to combat deeply rooted sin, so that the people we are confronting may be brought into the truth and to an abiding peace. At the same time, as we can be righteously angry, we need to remember that each one of us falls far short of the glory of God, and each one of us is constantly prone to excess and to vanity. And we always need to be on our guard and act as censors, as guardians of our own anger. If we are wise, we will always be slow to anger, remembering, As James says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So Paul, immediately after he says, be angry, because that's permissible, following the pattern of Christ, but immediately has three negatives, doesn't he? First, do not sin. Speaking from experience, sometimes when I've gotten angry, it's been because somebody insulted me and it hurt my pride. And so I'm angry. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I can't respond to that. I shouldn't respond to that. I can, but I shouldn't. We have to make sure that our anger is free from injured pride. It can't arise out of a spite or hatred. It cannot arise out of any bitterness of heart we have. It cannot arise out of a spirit of revenge. Parents really have to be careful with this when they discipline their children, that they don't discipline out of an unrighteous anger. Because they can do more harm than good that way. We must be honest that at times our anger arises out of those kind of things. Secondly, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that does not mean if you get angry with somebody at 6 in the morning, you just don't deal with it all day until you get to bed. Until sundown, sorry. And when sun's down, I've got to quickly deal with this. That's not the point. Because in some parts of the world, the sun does not set for approximately 6 months. And that's a long time to nurse a grudge. And that's not what the apostle is after. The apostle's intention here is do not nurse your anger. Do not nurse your grudge. Don't let this anger smolder, because smoldering ashes can cause a great problem. Certainly, if we become aware of some sinful or selfish element in our own anger, if we find that we're angry because of personal resentment, then it's time to put an end to that anger immediately. If there's any bitterness that's causing us to be angry, get on the knees and get rid of the anger. And then if we need to apologize or be reconciled to a person involved, do so. In the Old Testament, a money lender who took a person's cloak as pledge was required by law to restore it when the sun goes down so that that poor person might have something to keep warm in. Employers who had poor employees had to pay them their wages daily by sundown so that they would have enough to eat. Deuteronomy 24. Never go to bed angry is a good rule to go by. And it means dealing promptly and completely with any causes of anger in ourselves or in others. It's a good, healthy rule for a healthy marriage. My wife and I have had a few late nights, so we could end the day in prayer together. It's a good thing to do, because you wake up fresh the new day. It's essential for a good marriage. It's essential in a healthy church, the bride of Christ, that we do not allow grudges to endure or bitterness to arise because of unresolved anger issues. Paul's third qualification to be angry is give no opportunity to the devil. The devil is the father of lies. And he knows how fine that line is between righteous and unrighteous anger. He knows what we are like because we tend to take after him, and he knows that we find it difficult to handle our anger in a righteous way. So he loves to lurk around people who are angry, hoping to exploit the situation to his own advantage by provoking them into a greater intense hatred, perhaps into violence, but definitely always into a breach of fellowship in the church. Thus, although righteous anger is good, it must be managed properly and according to biblical standards. So if, to use myself as an illustration, if I'm angry with any of you, I have to talk with you. And I don't, in that sense, leave it till tomorrow. I don't put it off. I deal with it. If it can't come to a resolution by tomorrow, I take a witness. And we try to deal with it. And if that doesn't resolve it, it is so serious because of what it can do to the church, you bring it to the council, to the consistory. That's the biblical way. And I don't go gossiping about it. I don't tell other people about it. But if we don't deal with anger promptly, but let it simmer beneath the surface or even aggravate it through gossip or slander, we are guilty of breaking the fellowship and are therefore, as the apostle would say, subject to church discipline because we are destroying the unity of the body of Christ. So if you see sin in somebody and you're not dealing with it effectively, remember how the effect that's going to have on the body of Christ. There's nothing more serious than ripping apart the fellowship that Christ died to unite us in forever. These are just two areas in which we have to learn to be holy, a people set apart for God. Areas in which we are to show that indeed we are one body, one people, one new society, a people who promote peace and harmony in this world. And we will find it very difficult in these areas, apart from Christ, to reject the lie, live the truth, and be angry only in a righteous way, and then deal with it promptly. That means we have to always be students of the Word, always be reading, always knowing what Christ's standards are. And also, it means that if we are nursing right now any grudges, any anger, any bitterness, deal with it promptly. For the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, and do not give the devil an opportunity to rip us apart. We commit ourselves, you see, to the pattern of Christ in every respect. And where we have sinned in this regard, or if we are sinning presently, let us confess our falsehood, our anger, make amends with those we have harmed, and be as Christ to them. He loves to forgive. Amen.